Thank you. Thank you, sir. The difference between the awakened sinner and another person is that the average person is a word that Edward used to like to use, sottish, smug. He's satisfied. When I've been on college campuses, I suppose, and talk with students, evangelical students who are concerned for their roommates or classmates, the problem that bothers these concerned students, most of all, is apathy on the part of the other. They just couldn't care less about religion. They're getting along quite satisfactorily. Well, see, it's a problem today. It's a problem with most people in the world. They're concerned about inflation. They're concerned about a nuclear bomb. They're concerned about war in Israel. But these are the things that matter. Who cares particularly about whether he's seeking for God? That's because God is, for all practical purposes, dead long before he was officially declared so, about 10 years ago, with most people. Now, you know and I know that's not true. God is very much alive. And this very attitude of apathy is a sign of divine judgment. That's about the worst state in which you could be. You know, if you read Romans 1, the most terrible judgment God ever inflicts on a person is answering their prayer to be let alone. He gives them over. He gives them over. He gives them over. That's a dreadful situation because they are satisfied and they'll go satisfied until they wake up in hell. They won't be awakened until the flames awaken them. That's a frightening condition. But that's the way most people are. They're sottish. They're smug. They're satisfied. Now, when they realize there is a God, and there's a God who's infinitely angry with them because of their sins, and his wrath abides upon them every moment they remain unreconciled outside of Jesus Christ, and that if life is taken away and that wrath is poured out in the full fury of the divine power, their judgment in hell is indescribably terrible, then, of course, if a person can be made to believe that, that person is going to be waking up in a cold sweat. He is going to be scared stiff. It's absolutely ridiculous, if this be true, for any person who's unreconciled to God to have one night of good sleep. It's the most unfortunate thing that could happen. And anybody who ever realizes this is the case, he is not going to have any sleep until he finds his peace in God, except as he comes out of sheer exhaustion into it. But that's the difference between an awakened and an unawakened person. Most people never are awakened until they're awakened by the flames of hell. Now, if the point of your query was more the fact that awakened or unawakened, all they do is what I call, Edwards doesn't use this term, he has this concept, but the term I use on the part of the awakened sinner who is seeking, for example, is that he's doing bad, good work. Meaning by that, he's doing the things he ought to do. He's going to church as he ought to. He's paying his taxes as he ought to. He's doing this and he's not doing that he ought not to do. But they're bad because they don't come out of love for God. Love is the only fulfilling of the law. Ye then being evil know how to give good gifts even to God. That's all they're doing. But they're bad good works. But they're not as bad, bad works. I mean, it's a bad thing to go to church and not really worship God. It's even worse not to go to church and not worship God. The worst thing of all would be to go to church, not worship God, but pretend to worship Him. Okay. There are various forms of evil. But maybe the point you're after there, the difference between the bad good works of an awakened person and the bad good works of a sottish sinner, for example, who would give his shirt off the back, as it were, for somebody who was in destitution or something like that, is that this sottish sinner is just doing that because, after all, he's a decent human being. It may have anything to do with God or anything. We have arguments today whether a communist or a Marxist communist who doesn't believe in God can have an ethical concern. And so we know they can have a concern with good works that they can have, but not because it has anything to do with God, see. Whereas an awakened sinner who's awakened because he realizes his peril, unreconciled to God, he's doing these things because he knows God commands them, and he's aware at the same time that he's not doing all that God commands, which is not only doing good works, but be doing them from a good motive. He's painfully aware of that, that they're bad, good works. He has no illusions. But may I say, going beyond your query, sir, you can come back to it if you wish, but if I may go on just a little further in this path suggested by your question, according to the Puritans, and Edwards is just the example here, There were two good things. I mentioned them in passing, but I'd like to come back to them again. There were two beneficial things for the sinner in this matter of seeking. The first one was a sure benefit that accrued to everyone who did it, and that was, well, let me test the class, as it were. I mentioned this the last time, but let's see if you picked it up. For the person who seeks, put yourself in Edwards' place now as the preacher who, under God, has awakened an individual to his peril, and this person who has been told to use everything he has, his natural faculties there, he is now seeking. Now, this is a question I'd like to put to you. I mentioned it in passing, but didn't develop it, and I didn't stress it. But I wonder if anybody picked it up, or on his or her own, could surmise what it would be. What is the certain benefit, absolutely certain benefit, that will accrue to any person who seeks salvation in this sense of the word, according to its advocates, the Puritans? Any of you pick that up? What is the absolutely certain benefit, sir? Pardon me? Exactly. Mitigated judgment. That is, their sins will not be as many as they otherwise would be. Now, how about, if I may carry on with you just a little bit more, what then would a Puritan say to this statement? Would sin is sin? If sin is sin, you see, you're sinning this way or sinning that way, what difference does it make? You're perfectly right. They believe in a mitigated judgment. But what, if you get the feel for that, would you or anybody else suggest what a Puritan would say to this widespread, often quoted, often cited statement, but sin is sin? Yeah, there are degrees of punishment, exactly. Sin is not sin. Sin is sin, but there are differing degrees of sin. Some sins are more heinous than others. And if God is a God of justice, he is going to punish every sin according to its gravity. One of the most awesome sermons Edwards ever preached, it never has been published, is on Matthew 5:22, that section where Christ is saying, "It said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause," in the King James, and without a cause is left out in the RSV, "whoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. Whoever says raka, or insults his brother, is in danger of the council. Whoever says thou fool is in danger of the hell of fire." Now, Edwards, in his sermon on that, tries to show the gradations and heinousness of sin with the corresponding gradations and severity of divine punishment in the world to come. Hey, one of the most awesome things he ever has said, there is this. When this book of mine on the steps of salvation, the evangelistic message of Jonathan Edwards was written about 15 years ago, it was reviewed by Charles Braden. Some of you may know him, one of the outstanding University of Chicago liberal historians and sociologists of religion. He reviewed the book, and he reviewed it rather favorably as an exposition of Edwards, but he was really chilled by this one statement, particularly, that I had quoted from Edwards, and that was this. See, Braden is one of these modern liberals who's long ago put out the fires of hell. And he reads 18th century preaching as though it is to see what they thought in the 18th century, you see, but it poses no threat to him, he thinks, and so on. I'm not sure, but I think he knows better now. I'm not sure whether he's still alive or not. But at any rate, the statement that I had quoted from an Edwards manuscript in that sermon that really chilled him, who had long ago put out the fires of hell, was Edwards saying in one of his unpublished sermons that the sinner in hell would give the world and all beside, if he could, to make the number of his sins one less. One less. You can imagine what that would do to a sophisticated University of Chicago professor who didn't even believe in hell, to be reminded by its greatest preacher that just to have one less sin to answer for in hell, the man would give the world and all beside if he could, and so on. This, incidentally, going back to somebody's question about Locke, you know, part of the way in which Edwards would bring home, you see, in terms of degree. If God says every idle word shall be brought into judgment, you can be perfectly sure every idle word is going to be brought into judgment. As Edwards would say, God doesn't make empty threats. If he said it was going to seem apparently tolerable, comparatively tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Chorazin and Bethsaida, you can be perfectly sure. The condemnation of Chorazin and Bethsaida is going to be so much more frightfully terrible than that of Sodom and Gomorrah, which will be in hell and also frightfully terrible, will look tolerable by comparison and so on. See, we all believe this. We all believe if God says something, he can certainly carry out his threat, and if he says he's going to, he will. And if he says it's going to be tolerable for Sodom by comparison, But he says every idle word is going to be brought into judgment. You can be perfectly sure it is. All Edwards is doing is trying to make certain that his congregation feels the full weight of those awful words of divine majesty. But to get back to that point, if a person does seek in this manner, there's one thing he can be absolutely certain will be to his everlasting benefit, full comfort in hell, if you want to put it that way, and that is that there will be less sins than he otherwise would have committed. And if every sin is going to be judged according to its own heinousness, and a man in hell would give everything in the world beside if he could to make the number of his sins one less, it's going to be a real incentive to anybody in this world who believes in what the Puritans were saying was the teaching of the Word of God, to see to it that he avoided every sin within his natural power. That's the first thing. That's the benefit of that. And that's sure. That's certain. That's the guarantee. Now, the second thing, I mentioned briefly, what other... Now, this is an uncertain one, but it's a far greater one. Benefit is associated with seeking. Have you picked that up yet? It's not... Pardon me? Yes, and as a matter of fact, that would be an understatement. The Puritans would say not only often, but usually. Usually he does. Usually when a person is awakened and when a person starts to seek, God does indeed bestow grace upon such persons. The Puritans were very encouraging in this respect, but warning at the same time. Here's something I haven't even touched on before. What do you suppose that in the same breath in which a man like Edwards would encourage his congregation who were seekers, you know, they had them classified that way. Some were regarded by everybody in the community as seekers, and then by themselves. They were awakened, they were under conviction, but they hadn't found the Lord. Now, he'd have already given this promise, their sins will be one less, that's certain. There'll be a number of sins they will avoid by that. In all probability, they will be saved by a merciful and a sovereign grace of God. But what a warning would you imagine that a man like Edwards or any other faithful Puritan would certainly mention almost in the same breath with that great encouragement? Beware of, can you guess? Pardon me? I'm sorry, you said, but I didn't hear you. Did you get what he said there? I'm sorry, will you say it a little louder, please? Exactly. Don't think there's any merit in the seeking. Don't think you put God under obligation. See, that would be working on the assumption that this was virtuous, wouldn't it? Because these are bad good words. Edwards, you know, Edwards has a kind of sense of humor. It's wry. That's an understatement, too. But in one of his sermons, he mentions the fact that these people, there were some people, you know, who'd fall into this particular pit. God is sovereign. Consequently, he'd save somebody in the tavern who never had sought in his whole life. And that would bother somebody who'd been seeking for 20 years. And a tendency would be to say, somewhat in the elder brother mentality, you save him who never did seek, and I've been seeking for 20 years. You see, what are you working on? You're working on the assumption you build up some sort of credit with God. You put him under some sort of an obligation. Edwards had warned about that sort of thing. For 20 years, you had continued in sinning. Now, how much obligation you put God in by sinning constantly before him? The fact that you sin less than you otherwise would sin, is there any virtue in that? Not at all. You're still sinning, you see. So anybody who had a tendency to suppose that he was establishing a preferred status with God because he'd abstained from this sin, that sin, and the other sin, he read the Bible assiduously and come to church without fail and had prayed in his misery for God to have mercy and such things as that, even though it wasn't a sincere prayer, a cry of desperation, if he ever succumbed to the temptation of thinking there was something virtuous in that, then, of course, he misunderstood the whole thing, and Edwards would warn him soberly about that. Now, at this particular point, if I may go historical again, there's a very interesting historical of detail. It'd be of interest to you ministers, especially. Some of the lay people may not be quite as concerned about this point, but there are a number of contemporary students who sense this type of thing, and they say most of them don't understand it, but they sense there's something going on here. It's interesting, but... the Calvinists, especially of the Dutch extraction, the Dutch Calvinists, were very uneasy with this concept because they feel it's leading right to that pit that I've just mentioned the Puritans constantly warn people about, the notion that they're putting God under obligation. And consequently, you get the expression, this didn't come from a Dutch Calvinist, it actually came from Perry Miller, who, yeah, I'm sorry I mentioned that because that would confuse you a little bit, but Perry Miller never realized that Jonathan Edwards, somebody asked me about Miller's book on Edwards, That's a very interesting book, as I say. But one of the things he never understood about Edwards is the seeking doctrine. He thought this way. He knew that the Puritans believed it. He thought Edwards was above all that sort of thing. And Perry Miller, called it incipient or initial or early stages of Arminianism. That's the very term that Miller used for it. Now, you get this little twist. Perry Miller, great student of Edwards that he was, accused this doctrine of incipient Arminianism, not knowing that he accused Edwards. He wasn't aware of it. But Edwards held this doctrine, and if this doctrine does represent a beginning form of Arminianism, Edwards is as guilty of it as any other Puritan. But neither of them was guilty, neither the Puritan tradition in general nor Edwards, because here for the lay mind especially, the point about Arminianism here is the idea that the individual sinner, under conviction, can cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration. The Holy Spirit's necessary, but according to the Arminian, the Wesleyan Arminian in particular, the individual who's under conviction casts, if we may say it, the deciding vote, whether he will yield to the Holy Spirit or not. The ultimate decision is with him, and the new birth follows from his faith. Whereas in Puritan Calvinism, it's the other way around. The faith follows from the new birth. First, an individual is born from above, and being born again, he, as Christ would say in John 3, enters the kingdom. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom, he cannot enter the kingdom. But in Arminianism, I'm going over this again, it's the other way around. The person first exercises faith, and then he is born again. Now, this doctrine, I shouldn't have gotten into this. I feel a little sorry for the layman at this point. It's easy for the ministers, I guess. I'm insulting their intelligence by repeating it so much. But I'm awfully anxious for you who aren't ministers to be able to follow it. But this is a little, all the history and theology thrown in at one time, it may be a little rough on you. But if you can tighten your seatbelts, I think you can follow this. I'll go over it again in slow motion. The seeking concept. You know, that's a person who's under in Puritanism, the Calvinistic Puritan tradition. A man under conviction realizes he must believe and be saved, but he has no disposition to do that. And he's warned against pretending to have what he doesn't have, so he does what he can do. There's no virtue in it, but it does prevent some sins, and it may well be, and the Puritan would say it usually is, the occasion that God takes for his conversion. Now, that's the concept. And along come, especially the Dutch Calvinists, but also some of the secular historians, such as Miller, say that idea is the beginning of Arminianism and the dissolution of Calvinism. You got that? Now, I say no, they have misunderstood it. They have thought, the Puritans were suggesting, when they use it, that the individual, by his seeking, was actually contributing something, at least making the crucial decision, which is to result in his salvation. They were saying 1,000 times, no. I just quoted Edwards saying, what obligation does sinning for 20 more years put God under to you? Because even though they're seeking, they're sinning. You got that clear? There's no virtue in it. They're seeking out of sheer self-interest. They don't want to go to hell and be damned forever. They don't have any real love for God, and the Puritan is reminding them of it. There's no virtue in it. God's under no obligation to them. He is still absolutely sovereign whether he will bestow favor upon them or not. So there's not really any tendency toward the position which would say, I, under these circumstances, exercise my faith, and then God bestows a new birth on me. So they're not guilty or worthy of praise, depending on your viewpoint, of incipient Arminianism here. It's a different pattern of thought altogether. I hope I didn't lose you too badly on that with the history and theology. I'd be perfectly willing to repeat it again if you want me to, but I'm apologizing too for somebody who's heard me say it too often now. And all I'm in between. So yes, please, sir. spiritually. Well, the thing that I would say in terms of the Puritan mentality on that, I think they would be perfectly happy with your description of it as a spiritual awakening, but not as a truly spiritual awakening. That is, the person's spirit is awakened, not just his conscience and morality, you see, is awakened by the Holy Spirit through the preaching and so on. The spirit is awakened, but it is not awakened virtuously. It's, after all, my spirit, or my mind, if you want, that's aware now that I'm in eternal peril, and I'm frightened, and I realize from my preacher that I need a new heart. But it's only, according to him, you see, it's his interpretation of the Bible, it's only the Holy Spirit who can give me that. In other words, see, you say when a person's under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he may have his spirit awakened. Now, if you mean by that, his spirit or his mind is awakened to his spiritual peril, the Puritans would agree with you. If you mean by that, as I suspect you might possibly, that he is really awakened as a new creature in Christ, that they would not accept. See, that would be something which, if God pleased, he probably would bring as a result of it. But it wouldn't be the product of the person's awakening only. The regeneration, or the new birth, this is the awakening, but the new birth, the regeneration. Let me put it this way. The spirit is awakened by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I'll say spirit with a capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit. The spirit, the man's spirit, is awakened by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. The new birth is given by the regenerating. That's, of course, the very term, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. This is a work upon the human soul, according to the Puritans. This is a work in the human soul. The Holy Spirit makes a person a new creature. He gives them a new disposition. That's regeneration, and that comes from God alone, unaided, monergistically, if I may say it to the ministers, by God only, not by human cooperation. But this, you see, is just a work of the Holy Spirit upon the individual. It doesn't change him. It sort of seconds the motions of his own conscience and the enlightenment that he has from the Bible. And he must become a new creature if he will not perish, you see, and so on. That's what I would say to that. I'm not quite sure how it fits there. Yes, please. I mean, why did God awaken people if he never did convert them? As in the minority of cases, he didn't. Yes, they did. The question is, do the Puritans ever say why God would, as it were, bother awakening people and setting them on the path of seeking whom he never did actually convert? Yes, they would. They had a good deal to say on subjects like this. They would say, among other purposes, it was to show how incurably wicked the heart of a man is. And they love to use that figure of the vineyard keeper fertilizing and digging around his vine, you know, to make it grow, but it won't do it. And this figure from the book of the Proverbs with the wicked being like the chemical in the dish with the mortar and the pestle, you know, being ground to bits and so on, but they still won't learn anything, and so on. They would say that what this would show was, even though a person went under conviction, even though he was shaken over the pit of hell, even though he had thought for a long time, unless his heart were literally changed, he wouldn't learn anything. He'd still go to his ruin. This would show that even though a person sought in this way for 20 years, he wouldn't be converted unless God entered the scene and made him a new creature in Christ. That's what would be shown very vividly, you see. It's shown, you see, that men who aren't awakened go ahead thoughtlessly to their ruin. But it shows that even when a person is awakened, he's not stupid. He's not sottish. He's not insensible. He's not unaware. On the contrary, he believes the Bible's the Word of God, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that the hell is a reality, heaven's a reality, and all that. He knows all that. At the same time, he still cleaves to this world, the flesh, and the devil. That shows how incorrigibly wicked the human heart is. And nothing but the regenerating work from above will ever change it. That's what they would say would be the purpose God, one of the purposes at least God would have when he awakens a person who he never does ever actually regenerate. Sir? Quite get that question. Will you say it again, please? I hear you, but I'm not quite sure I get the point. Is this, in my opinion, a biblical concept and how we use it? I'd say with great emphasis, I do think it's profoundly biblical. I'm sorry the word seeking was used. I'm sorry they didn't find a more appropriate term. One of Edwards' great sermons, incidentally, is Luke 16:36, that pressing into the kingdom, you see. Taking the kingdom of heaven by force. He's describing that as what was happening in the days of John the Baptist and our Lord. And many were called, but few were chosen, but many were called and they were pressing in, you see, and so on, as a figure for that. He gives many other illustrations from the Bible. Yes, I think it's a biblical concept. And the question is, the practical question, what should be done today? I think, personally, it ought to be proclaimed. I do a good deal of preaching myself around. I don't say too much about this unless I have a reasonable amount of time to it because it's such a novel idea that in a single sermon, unless I were lecturing on the subject, you know, to introduce some people to an idea, I would never take pulpit time for it. But if I were preaching a series and working into this area, I would develop it. I'm developing it with some young people right now in Monroeville outside of Pittsburgh. But you see, what you need for this today is... There's very little solid biblical teaching going on today, even among evangelicals, I'm afraid. Not in comparison with a Puritan. Think of Puritan, for example, he would never begin a sermon with some anecdote or something like that. That would be an insult to the Word of God and his opinions. People were supposed to be interested in the Word of God. The first way, I said to somebody, I think I'm the only person walking around loose who's ever read all the sermons of Jonathan Edwards that are excellent, and so on. As far as I can recall, he never begins a sermon with anything other than a contextual introduction. What the context is saying in order to focus on a particular text he's examining. And when I think of the fact the man had 11 children, and what he could do with the stories about those 11 children to keep the congregation going for years on end and so on, you wouldn't know from those sermons, as far as I can remember, the man was married. Much less he was a father of a family like that and so on. You know, the only thing you can learn personally about Jonathan Edwards from his preaching, as far as I can recall, is that he's a preacher. And that's because on occasions he reminds his congregation that he is in this pulpit by the authority of Jesus Christ on their own election and so on. It's only when he's pulling rank, in a sense, to remind his own people that he has been appointed to this high calling. That's the only time you ever learn anything personal about Edwards in a sermon and so on. But I mean, they're heavy biblical preachers. You learn a frightful amount about the Bible from reading these people. I read an article, you know, of Christianity Today some years ago on contemporary preaching. Well, I looked at general preaching, not just evangelical, but general preaching from the pulpit and so on, selected about 50 sermons. And as I said, I learned all sorts of interesting things about nuclear fission and about the politics of the world, about this and the other, and Einstein and all the rest. I learned nothing, really, about the Bible. In many cases, a person didn't even take a pretext for a text. And wherever they did take a text, they hardly ever expounded it. Now, what I'm driving at is that even among evangelical people, there's very little heavy biblical preaching in these days, and you almost need that as a background for this sort of thing. And if I'm a visiting preacher for a week or something like that, you know, I'm not going to start out with this right away. I've got to build up to it. I was preaching in Buffalo once. I might mention this point apropos your point. Preaching for a man named Pasco, who was in charge of Billy Graham's campaign in Buffalo 10 or 15 years ago. And this man was Pasco, who was in charge of it, and for whom I was preaching, was quite intrigued with the Puritans, and he was quite a Calvinist himself. And I was saying to him one day, and we were talking about it, what do you think would happen to Billy Graham's campaign if he did this sort of thing? Now, you have to remember, Pasco couldn't believe in it. He seemed to think it's sound and all. And I knew he knew Graham quite well. I said, why don't you talk to him about it? And so on. He didn't think that that would sort of end popular evangelism, you see. If people... See, the Puritans... Edwards has another unpublished sermon on Matthew 13, where that shallow soil people receive the gospel with joy. And the title of the sermon is essentially, most sudden conversions, that should be in quotes, most sudden conversions are spurious. Okay. Now, he'd write off what most of us would chalk up as a convert, you see, and so on. And so some of these Puritans, I say in this book of mine here, that some of these people that the Puritans would consider as mere seekers, we'd make a bishop or a preacher or outstanding pastor immediately. They wouldn't even consider evidence that he was in the kingdom. But to do this sort of thing, if it's a sound doctrine, we have, first of all, to have a real revival of thoroughgoing biblical preaching. There's some of it going on around the country, but not a great deal. Yes, sir, please. Did he think Paul was only awakened on the road to Damascus? I'm sorry, sir. I don't remember his ever commenting on that. My guess would be no. He would think that was a genuine conversion experience, but I don't remember his ever writing on that. And I think that, suppose that is the case, I think this is what you would be driving at. If Paul were converted, as it were, suddenly, on the road to Damascus, as I think probably Edwards would have thought, I don't know, does that mean that seeking is not always necessary? And certainly it does. And Edwards is very insistent on that. The Lord God is sovereign. He can convert with or without seeking. He has no obligation, and sometimes he does. As they say, snatch a man out of the tavern who never had a serious religious thought in his life, just to show that he is the one who does it. Normally, he doesn't do that. But if he did take that view, that would be simply characteristic. But he said it was abnormal, unusual. God did not normally convert persons in that way. May I mention, going beyond your question, sir, may I mention another historical detail that takes us into the 19th century? Remember, Edwards died in 1758, and while his tradition was still very powerful through the rest of the century, we notice the beginnings of change in the 19th century. But just look at Charles Grandison Finney. He was converted, you know, on the Presbyterian auspices about 1816 or so, 25. I think it was the very first quarter of last century. And then in 36, he went congregational and became a professor, you know, at Oberlin and professor of theology and so on. But the point is, Grandison Finney was surely the outstanding evangelist of the first half of last century, just as Edwards was of the first half of the preceding century. Now, one of the things which Finney, even though he had been converted under Presbyterian auspices, that is, Calvinistic auspices, he nevertheless recoiled from the Calvinism that was being preached in his day, as he understood it, because of what he called, you ever heard this expression, cannotism? He felt that the Calvinistic evangelists were preaching a doctrine of depravity that reduced their hearers to a state of absolute inactivity and virtual apathy, precisely because they did not have it in themselves to make a saving step toward Christ. And it was a pall all over the land, according to Charles Grandison Finney, as he began his evangelistic career, because the people were excusing themselves for doing nothing, because they interpreted the Calvinistic doctrine that was then preached as cannotism. Now, without going into Finney any further on that point, which is an interesting subject in itself, I just remind you of the fact that if Edwards's and the Puritans' Calvinistic message had been being proclaimed at this time, it's inconceivable that Charles Grandison Finney could have been complaining about cannotism, you see. Because according to Edwards and the Puritans and those who came after him, even though the sinner cannot do anything virtuous, he's a sinner and the thoughts and intents of his heart are only evil continually, you can't say he's preaching cannotism, that there's nothing for the sinner to do because of this very doctrine of seeking, which gives the sinner, even when he cannot do anything truly, savingly spiritual, it gives him a great deal to do. I just say, without going into any further detail, that when we find the outstanding evangelist of the early 19th century objecting to this as a pall over the land, we can almost surmise from that the Puritan doctrine of seeking had virtually disappeared. And it is an interesting thing that when Finney made this criticism, he was looking in the direction of Princeton and the days of Alexander and later on Hodge and so on, and not up in New England way. And that. But that's just a historical detail. But it is an interesting point, I think, in speaking evangelistically. That if this doctrine of seeking be true, no sinner under conviction in a Calvinistic context could ever excuse himself for inactivity. As I say, I go back to that story about my being in that cafeteria line with this Christian Reformed minister saying to me he couldn't respond really to the seeking concept. And when I said to him, what do you do with a person in your church who is under conviction but has, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I shall be saved. And I say, the man says to you, but I don't have it in my heart to believe. What do you do then? Well, he can only shrug his shoulders, see. Here's the cannotism. Wait and see. Maybe God will, maybe he won't. And the Puritan would say, wait and see. Maybe God will, maybe he won't. But he wouldn't say, sit still. He'd say, be up and doing. Namely, in the way of seeking. And certainly, a thing like cannotism is just about inconceivable in reference to the activistic Puritan Calvinistic survival. Yes, sir. I wish you'd shout a little bit. I'm sorry. I just stand here as well as I used to. You're going to have to help me.
Well, he said, well, if Finney was a contemporary, what would Edward's attitude towards
Finney? Oh, Finney was a very bad heretic in Edward's opinion. No question about that. Finney, according to Warfield, Finney was practically Pelagian. And I don't know anybody who would say he was other than Arminian. I don't think it's fair to the Arminians to claim Finney. He was much further gone than that. Finney really, Finney was he's the most bewildering figure in the history of American theology. A man was a phenomenon. They said about his funeral, a sailor standing by his bier saying, do it again, Lord, do it again. I can see how people would understand, would say that, because certainly God used a strange figure, Charles Grandison Finney. But he, who had been a lawyer, and been converted to the ministry and to evangelism, he thought something like a lawyer, and he spelled it out, some propositions. He had more heads and subheads and sub-subheads and subdivisions than any preacher or lecturer I've ever known of. It's a very legalistic way, but he fused it with such power and fire that there was real charisma about the man. But he would say in his lectures on revival, for example, he published in 35 of last century, he would say very plainly, I'm almost quoting, if the people aren't converted, it's the preacher's fault. Now, Edwards writes his first major work, of Narrative of Surprising Conversions. If Finney were going to write a book like that, it would be Narratives of Surprising Non-Conversions. If you're a member of my congregation, unconverted, and you're not converted, what have I done that's wrong? Okay? If I spell it out clearly, you're still in possession of your faculties, you can see your danger, you can see the possibilities, you don't come, inconceivable. I must have moved. I must have failed to communicate or something like that to fall to me. Oh, Edwards would never say a thing like that. Edwards would say, you're dead in trespasses and sins, and even though your mind's enlightened and you can realize your peril and all that, even though, it's saying the last time, you have the faculty, as long as you don't have a disposition, it doesn't make any difference whether I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. You'll still cleave to your sins. You will not be converted unless the sovereign God makes you anew from above. But that's a vast difference between Charles Grandison Finney and Jonathan Edwards on that. Finney started out where Edwards was, but he ended up way over there. Sir, yes, sir. Yes, please. That's right. Right. That's right. We'll let you ask if that's the same. He responded by saying that, and I had nothing more to do. Would you mind reading it loud enough for all of them to hear? Because I can't repeat a thing like this. This is another response of a Calvinist to the question what a man should do under conviction. Is that right?
Yes.
If you'll read it loudly, we'll all listen to it. Thank you. I can only guess what Edwards would say, but I think it would be this, that the word feel, which is central in that discussion, is inseparable from a true turning to Christ. That though the person is caught up in a little bit of the dialectics of this dialogue, as a matter of fact, when he says in the heart of it, repent and believe, never mind the feelings, repent and believe, Edwards would say, how can you repent without feeling? Repent means, for example, to turn away from sin. Now, not just turn away that way, but turn away with loathing, because you hate it. You're not just sorry for the consequences of it, because it's repentance that brings salvation. Is a detestation, a loathing, a hatred of the sin itself. Now, you're to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that means you're supposed to believe in Christ because your heart has been warmed by Christ. You really love Christ. Now, that's a feeling. It's nothing other than that. And he would simply say that while this person who's using this as a kind of excuse for inactivity, Edwards would say, I'm guessing, of course, that this person, instead of using it as an excuse for inactivity, he should use it as a sound self-criticism that he doesn't really have faith unless he has genuine love, and that's a feeling, and so on. But recognizing that, then he ought to do what he can do, which is put himself where God may save him, instead of using the fact that he doesn't have a right disposition and so on as an excuse for inactivity. Okay, before you do go, that's what I think he would say in essence to that point. This is a point which is made in general about a number of persons. We are not saved by our feelings. That part which comes through loud and clear in the dialogue we just listened to and so on is of course true. We're not saved by our feelings, we're saved by Christ. But the Christ we're saved by is the Christ we love. The devils have feelings, that's perfectly true, but they don't have feelings of love. They know there's a God and they tremble, and tremble is a real feeling. It's a feeling of real terror. And I suppose the devils are more terrified than any human being has ever been, but nobody's ever saved by sheer terror, but terror may set him to seeking, and God may give him a new heart so that he really does feel. Yes, sir. I think the writer meant that I'm just mentioning there. Don't be beguiled into relying on your feelings as the basis of salvation. But they are the evidence of salvation. They're not the basis of it. If I think I'm saved because of some efficacy or virtue in my feelings, then of course I certainly am unsaved. But when you say, look to Christ, what do I hear Christ saying? Lovest thou me? Now that's a feeling. That's an affection that he's calling for. And you may look to Christ savingly, except you look lovingly. And you're not saved by your love. You're saved by Christ. But the evidence that you really are trusting in Christ is the fact that you're trusting. And that's a feeling, you see. You really committed yourself to him because you love him. I may say, if we go for a moment back in the 17th century into the Reformation period with Luther and Calvin, they would say, and so does the great Baptist theologian A.H. Strong, you know, and his massive systematic theology. I don't know whether all you Baptists know your heritage there or not, but if you don't know A.H. Strong, shame on you. You ought to get a copy of it right away. It's not only one of the finest theologies ever produced, but as far as a source of homiletical material, it is far and away in a class by itself. I've never seen such a useful theology. But anyway, going back to the Reformation and also to remembering the fact that Strong also says this, there's three elements to faith. One is the notional, the notitious, the intellectual. The other is the feeling, the assensus, and the other is the actual trust. the fiducia. But you see, first of all, you have to have an idea of who Christ is, and that's what makes orthodoxy so important. If you think that Jesus Christ is just a mere man, there is no hope of your salvation. Don't make a difference how you feel. There is no such thing as a Jesus who is not divine. The only historical Jesus, a quest for which the scholars seem still to be unable to find, that being is the second person of the Godhead who became man for our salvation. Now, that's a notional matter. That's an idea you grasp with your mind. And it's very, very difficult for some people to accept it, not to understand it. But I remember once when I was preaching in Pittsburgh for half an hour, I preached on the unique deity of Jesus Christ and how he was the Son of God in the sense that no one else was and so on. For half an hour, I labored that subject. And after the service, on the way out, a man said to me with tears, "Thank you, Mr. Joseph. Never until this morning did I understand how we are all the sons of God." I see, I wasn't even breaking through his head. For 1/2 hour, I had labored to point we are not the sons of God this way. Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. What hope is there for the man? He absolutely moved to tears. That's something I wasn't even saying. It had nothing to do with the deity of Jesus Christ, which was actually a blasphemy. And so on. But now, you see, that's the first element, and that's where our preaching and teaching is absolutely indispensable. We must give people sound knowledge, and that is a role that God does not take for himself. He commits to us. He could speak, you know, next Sunday morning. He could be in that pulpit, incarnate if he pleased, and he'd preach a perfect sermon. He's not going to do that. He can rely on a pastor of this church to do that, and you and your churches, and so on. But that's the first thing. Now, the person must understand this. In the first instance. And see, this is where I say absolute orthodoxy is absolutely important. If a person is Unitarian, there's no hope for salvation because he doesn't even have a knowledge of the way of salvation. It's pitiable, but he'd die in what Edwards would call circumstantial unbelief. He was circumstances in which he never even knew what the gospel was. He's talking about heathen, but we have heathen in this country. But anyway. No. The question is, what's this thing our friend has heard about Edwards contributing to Unitarianism? I'm going to come back to this in a minute. I'll say this offhand. That was made out of whole cloth. Nobody knows exactly where it began. But it was just about as silly as something somebody said to me in the museum in Northampton. When I was visiting there some years ago, do you know, somebody said, the curator of that particular place, do you know before Edwards died, he gave up the doctrine of hell? No, I didn't know that. I'd never heard it, and I'd never seen the slightest bit of a shred of evidence for that. But somehow or other, this person was spreading that news around. Well, that has never gained any kind of circulation. But shortly after Edwards died, a rumor got around that he really was Unitarian. And then Fisher of Yale published his unpublished essay on the Trinity, and everybody realized that that accusation was made out of whole cloth. The only basis on which it could have arisen is that Edwards, in his characteristically profound manner, just as Augustine in his massive work on the Trinity and so on, had tried to explain the significance and the meaning of the intertrinal relations, the persons of the Godhead. And he stressed the unity of the Godhead so much, some people must have thought of Unitarianism. But he indicated clearly that the three persons were distinct one from the other. Each one was very God and very God. He was as orthodox a Trinitarian as anybody in this room could be. And that, of course, nobody has said anything since they published that essay. But his whole ministry is so clear on that. It's incredible. That's what you've heard somewhere. But this is the first element. But then, you see, the devils, at this particular point, are superior to us. Some of us may think we're theologians, but alongside the devil, we're all rank amateurs, every one of us. We pool our wisdom about the knowledge of redemption, and we wouldn't come in a close, pooling our wisdom, we wouldn't come in a close second to the devil's knowledge. You can have this kind of knowledge, you see, without being saved, but you can't be saved without this knowledge. Right? Now, this is what you have. This is where the feeling comes in. It's not just the knowledge of the divine Son of God, but it's a welcome knowledge. This is glorious knowledge. You love this person whom you understand after your fashion and so on, and you commit the fiducial element. You trust yourself to him whom you love. But these are the three elements of fides, or faith, that have been classically recognized. Every one of them is essential. You can't take this to the elimination of the others, or this to the elimination of those. All three of them are essential. If the feeling isn't there, then even though you understand who Christ is, you don't really love him.
And if you don't really love him, how could you commit yourself to him? And so on.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."